This is Not Your Grandma's Bible Study, making critical biblical scholarship accessible and fun. Hi, and welcome to Not Your Grandma's Bible Study. I'm Jill, and I'm not your grandma. Before diving into the topic at hand today, there's a little bit of business about which I need to inform you. Things are changing a bit for the podcast as Zach has reduced his involvement, at least for the time being. Dissertation writing, raising a family, and a pandemic can make for changing plans and priorities. So for today's episode, I will be flying solo. So this episode will be a bit more scripted than usual, but hopefully you'll find it just as informative. In future episodes, I hope to bring on guests for discussion so I'm not just a talking head. So let's dive in. Today, we're talking prophets. This episode will serve as a general overview of what the prophets were doing and focusing on. I want to lead with a disclaimer. I am a New Testament scholar. That being said, all my Hebrew Bible listeners, if I make any egregious errors, miss anything important, please feel free to email me at notyourgrandmapodcast@gmail.com and let me know. All I ask is a little grace and a little kindness from you. So here we go. Prophecy in the Hebrew Bible is a form of intermediation between God and Israel. It can be a proclamation, as in the famous "Thus saith the Lord" formula, or it can be performatory. An example of performance prophecy is the passage in Ezekiel 4:4-8, when Ezekiel laid on his left side for 390 days to represent Israel's punishment of 390 years, and then laid on his right side for 40 days to represent Judah's punishment of 40 years. Another example is when Hosea marries the sex worker Gomer to illustrate God's faithfulness in covenant relationship with an unfaithful Israel. Though I'm not going to go into it in this particular episode, the Hosea story is like 300% problematic. Maybe someday we'll come back to it. Humans or the divine can instigate a prophetic activity. Prophecy took various forms in the ancient Near East. When we talk about the ancient Near East geographically, we mean it included Mesopotamia or modern Iraq and Syria, Anatolia or modern Turkey, the Levant, or modern Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Palestine, and Jordan, as well as Persia, modern Iran, or ancient Egypt. Temporally, we're talking about a time from the beginnings of Sumer around 4000 BCE, or before the Common Era, until the region's conquest by Alexander the Great in the 4th century BCE, so around a 3700-year period, give or take. So again, prophecy took various forms. One form of prophecy is that of soul possession, in which a god takes over the psyche of a medium. Another form is soul migration, where someone's soul leaves the body for various purposes. There are some Second Temple era Jewish writings that include a soul migration, such as 2 Enoch chapters 23-37, wherein Enoch goes to the 10th heaven and talks with God directly. Paul's reference to someone he knows, probably a not-so-subtly veiled reference to himself, visiting the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12 is another example of soul migration prophecy. In this instance, Paul says he is not permitted to share what he learned, but the story is intended to undergird his authority as an apostle and a prophet to the Corinthians. John the Revelator's vision of the heavenly throne room is also soul migration prophecy. These New Testament examples show the continuity of the prophetic tradition into the 1st century CE. A third form is what may be called social and/or psychological conditioning. This is a type of training that teaches one to become more susceptible to hearing or seeing communications from the beyond. There were sometimes guilds that helped train people to become such intermediaries. Often these intermediaries would refer to a divine election or a mystical experience that led them to become a prophet. Isaiah 6 is an example of a mystical experience leading to the prophetic office. Isaiah has a vision of God on a throne and an angel cleansing Isaiah's lips with coal from the altar before God. God asks, "Who will be God's emissary?" And Isaiah famously says, "Here am I, send me." These forms of prophecy were not unique to the Hebrew prophets, but there were two ways in which the Hebrew prophets were distinct from their ancient Near East counterparts. First, with the Hebrew prophets, we see a concept of monotheism developed. This is the belief in only one God. Recall that in the giving of the law to Moses on Sinai, God claims to be a jealous God, and the Hebrew people are not to serve any god but the God of Israel, or I will just call God Yah. This does not deny the existence of other gods. Therefore, the Exodus account can be said to be in favor of monolatry, or the worship of only one God, but not claiming monotheism, which is that there is only one God. Perhaps the first reference to a monotheistic belief can be found in Jeremiah 2:11, where the prophet asks, "Has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods?" A clearer example can be seen in Isaiah 40 through 55, especially 45 verse 5. "I am Yah, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." A second distinction is that the Hebrew prophets insist that Yah demands moral behavior. This is rooted in the notion that God is so concerned with social justice that God will always side with the oppressed, even if that means siding against Israel. Consider Amos 5:11 through 15 and verses 18 through 20. This is a bit lengthy, but I'm going to read it all. "Therefore, because you trample on the poor and take from them levies of grain, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, and push aside the needy in the gate. Therefore the prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." Alas for you who desire the day of the Lord. Why do you want the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light. As if someone fled from a lion and was met by a bear, or went into the house and rested a hand against the wall and was bitten by a snake. Is not the day of the Lord darkness, not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? However, God is also viewed as never totally abandoning Israel. Hosea 11:8 through 9 puts these words on God's lips. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." So we can see that the prophets understood God to side with the oppressed, even if that meant that God was siding against Israel. However, they also understood God as having a sort of soft spot for Israel, and never punishing them indefinitely or arbitrarily for their misdeeds. There were three different terms used to designate a prophet in the Hebrew Bible. The word ro'eh comes from the verb to see, or comes from a verb to see. This describes people who saw things that were hidden by inquiring of God. Paul Reddit, who I use extensively for my research in this particular episode, suggests that we might call these people diviners today. Their means of divination included the interpretation of dreams, casting of lots, inspecting livers, necromancy, and reading the stars. In 1 Samuel 9 and 10, Samuel is called a ro'eh. Another term is hoze, and comes from another verb meaning to see. This term is used in connection with visions or auditions, such as Balaam's oracles in Numbers 24, verses 4 and 16. Finally, the word Navi is used as the most frequent designation for the prophets, especially in the books of Samuel, Kings, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. The verbal form of this word has to do with speaking or delivering a message. The traditional tripartite division of the Hebrew Bible is known as the Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, or the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. The N stands for the Nevi'im, or you guessed it, the prophets. And the K stands for Ketuvim, or the writings that aren't part of the Torah or the prophets. Interestingly, the book of Daniel is often categorized with the writings rather than the prophets. While some at Qumran and elsewhere in early Judaism viewed Daniel as a prophet, the latter rabbinic tradition hesitated to give Daniel such status because of how the early Christians saw prefigurations of Jesus in its text. Who is a true prophet and who is a false prophet were very important questions. Deuteronomy 18:20-22 reads, "But any prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, or who presumes to speak in my name, a word that I have not commanded the prophet to speak, that prophet shall die." You may say to yourself, how can we recognize a word that the Lord has not spoken? If a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, but the thing does not take place or prove true, it is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Do not be frightened by it. This text lays out two criteria for judging the legitimacy of a prophet. First, does the prophet speak in the name of Yah? Secondly, did their predictions come true? This second criterion begs the question, how right did a prophet have to be in order to be right? Also, this criterion is helpful only in retrospect, but not in the moment for deciding between two conflicting prophecies or two conflicting prophets. Jeremiah 28:7-9 says that the prophets who preach doom and gloom tend to be true prophets because they are preaching what people do not want to hear. Ultimately, though, not everything had to come true, but there had to be enough that came to pass for the prophets to be convincing. So far, we've discussed what forms of prophecy could take in the ancient Near East, how the Hebrew prophets can be understood as distinctive for their particular context, names used for identifying prophets, and how the Hebrew Bible suggests discerning between true and false prophets. Now I will look at how Hebrew prophets may be classified depending upon where their work took place and what function a prophet served in ancient Israel. Central prophets, quote unquote, were those who held the office of a prophet and derived their authority from that office. They worked in the temple, would be expected to be male, belonged to the upper class, were on the temple payroll, and supported the status quo. The followers of these prophets would theoretically include the entire nation, but practically may have only been members of the upper class. Isaiah, Haggai, Zechariah are included in this list, and Joel and Nahum may also possibly be included. Peripheral prophets, quote unquote, on the other hand, derived their authority from charismatic experience, belonged to the lower classes, earned their living through an occupation and not through affiliation with the temple. These prophets may be men or women. Note that the categories of central and peripheral were not used by prophets to describe themselves and are only used here as a heuristic tool. Further, there's no reason to assume that these categories were rigid or these divisions held true all the time. With the exception of women working in the temple, there's a bit of flexibility around some of this stuff. Yet the prophet's status did affect who listened to them. One person's prophet is another person's madman. Different audiences with their own needs and wishes might recognize one prophet over another. For example, Nahum calls down God's destruction on Nineveh. The prophet Jonah seems to agree with Nahum, but the author of the book of Jonah felt that God could be moved to forgiveness through repentance. This difference may be because the author of Jonah lived in a time when Assyrian oppression had subsided, while Nahum lived under the Assyrian Empire. Don't worry, we're going to come back to Jonah. Prophets could serve several functions. In relationship with the monarchy, prophets could anoint, correct, advise, and condemn the monarchs. Think Samuel anointing Saul and then later David, or Nathan calling David out on his abuse of Bathsheba. In relationship with the wise men of Israel, the prophets tended to borrow formulaic expressions. Perhaps some of these quote-unquote wise men were responsible for editing and compiling prophetic writings. In relationship with the priests, prophets could be critical, but central prophets also served in the same temple as the priests, a temple rebuilt under the urging of prophets, so that might make things a little more complicated. Overall, prophets could serve their communities by calling out abuses of power, speaking on behalf of the oppressed, and predicting judgment on those oppressors, and anointing and advising the monarchs, among many other things. So now that we've overviewed the forms of prophecy and the function of the prophets, let's consider the contexts of the prophets. But before we do that, let me quickly note the time divisions that are typically used for contextualizing the prophets. The so-called early prophets include Moses, Miriam, and Deborah the judge. Be sure to check out the episode on Miriam. The pre-monarchic and United Kingdom, not modern UK, but Israel and Judah as one nation, not two separate nations, include Samuel and Nathan. The prophets during the time of the divided kingdom, when Judah and Israel become two separate nations, who don't have a book in their name, include Elijah, Elisha, Huldah, and the daughters of Heman in 1 Chronicles. The pre-exilic prophets predict the destruction of the nations of Israel and Judah, but also speak of restoration. These include Amos, Hosea, Micah, 1 Isaiah, we'll come back to Isaiah, and Isaiah's unnamed baby mama, presumably his wife, though that's not explicit. Jeremiah, who lives through the fall of Jerusalem. Lamentations, Zephaniah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. The exilic prophets, who call for faithfulness and offer hope, include Ezekiel, 2 Isaiah, and an unnumbered group of women prophets, though they aren't viewed favorably by Ezekiel. Finally, the post-exilic prophets call for faithfulness and predict the coming reign of God and a prominent place for the Israelites. These prophets include 3 Isaiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Joel, and the prophecy that the sons and daughters will prophesy, Jonah, Daniel, and Noadiah, mentioned briefly in Nehemiah and apparently opposed to Nehemiah. Hopefully this division of prophets is helpful as a framework. Let's dive in. Classical prophecy in Israel begins in the 8th century BCE. Prophets of this era communicate with a wider circle of people, including average Israelites, rather than just the king and political leaders. More of their messages were put in writing, but there are a few things to note here. First, the Hebrew Bible books are not necessarily the prophecies of those to whom the book is attributed. Second, they are the result of combining what the prophets said with various additions and interpretations of those prophecies. And third, sometimes information embedded in the text will give a clue that it's a secondary author. There may be a switch from first person to third person, a major shift in tone, or references to things that hadn't happened in the life of the named prophet. The messages of these prophets were concerned with social justice and the worship of only one God. Pre-exilic prophets, you guessed it, prophesied before the exile. I can't talk about all of the prophets in this episode, so I'm only going to discuss a few that will illustrate how context informs prophecy. Amos was the earliest writing prophet who was called to be a prophet around 750 BCE, ergo before the fall of Israel. He addresses both Judah and Israel in his prophecies, although he often addresses only Israel. He is most concerned with Assyria as a threat. In 7, 14, and 15, Amos clearly states that he is not a prophet, but rather a herdsman. This would make him a, quote-unquote, peripheral prophet, whose authority is derived through experience and charisma. His message takes the traditional theme of hope and turns it against the people. Traditionally, the Day of the Lord was understood to be the time when God would deliver the people from their oppressors. However, Amos says that Israel is an oppressor, and that God has declared war on Israel, and that their hope for the day of the Lord is actually really bad news. Amos uses an indictment-verdict pattern in his prophecies that is borrowed from proceedings between an overlord and a vassal, when the vassal has violated the arranged terms. The charges are set out, and a verdict follows. Amos uses this pattern to prophesy judgment on Israel's neighbors. Then Amos includes Judah and Israel among the punished. One of Amos's biggest problems is with the temple, where he says worship is unacceptable because the wealthy are using their religious institutions to legitimate their oppression. For Amos, reform would be when all worshipers live a proper life, that is, when the temple treats the poor fairly. Amos is the first to present the paradigm that faithfulness equals blessing and disobedience equals punishment. His focus is on the fate of the community as a whole, not on the individual. For Amos, personal problems are not always the result of sin. This is why he goes after the wealthy. They are causing undeserved problems. Amos believes that God uses the disasters to call people back to faithfulness. This way of thinking is still pretty common today. Isaiah is a particularly interesting text because scholars hold that it is a compilation of prophecies that span from pre-exilic times through the exile and into post-exilic times. The portions of Isaiah that are pre-exilic are dubbed First Isaiah, and that terminology is useful because it signals the context in which the prophecies are being given. First Isaiah includes chapters 1 through 23, 28 through 33, 36 through 39, which is almost identical to 2 Kings 18, 13 through 2019. The author of 1 Isaiah was probably Isaiah of Jerusalem in Judah. His ministry ran 742 BCE, the year King Uzziah died, through 701 BCE, maybe 689. He experienced a theophany, a visionary experience of the presence of God which commissioned him to begin his work as a prophet, which is described in Isaiah 6. Perhaps because his theophany occurred in the temple, he had an official role in the temple? Maybe. The name Isaiah, or Yeshaya, means salvation of Yah, a fitting moniker considering his prophecies. He had children with an unnamed prophetess, and they were probably married, although that is not explicit. His children were named Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz, meaning speedy spoil, hasty prey, and Shear, Jashub, meaning a remnant will remain. Also want to go ahead and just say my Hebrew pronunciation is not good. So if you are cringing listening to it, sorry. Back to the show. Some have suggested that in Isaiah 7:14, which says, "Behold, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel," that the child Emmanuel is Isaiah's son. Side note, this prophecy was read by later Jesus followers as being about Mary and Jesus, but in Isaiah's context, it was understood to mean that there will be a next generation, so the impending destruction will not be total. Listen to our episode on Matthew 1 for a little bit more about this. King Uzziah's reign was contemporaneous with a reduction in Assyrian power. However, when Tiglath-Pileser rose to the Assyrian throne, he determined to strengthen Assyrian influence. Here's how things played out in Isaiah's day. From 735 to 732 BCE, Israel attacked Judah, and Isaiah advised King Ahaz to rely on the Lord for Judah's defense, not to make an alliance with Assyria. In 715 and 711 BCE, Judah is now an Assyrian vassal state. Isaiah advised Judah not to get involved in anti-Assyrian revolts, but to trust in the Lord. From 705 to 701 BCE, Isaiah opposed a rebellion led by King Hezekiah against Assyria. He believed that God punished the king by letting Judah and Jerusalem be ravaged. However, the Assyrians withdrew before taking Jerusalem. For Isaiah, this was proof that God would not allow Jerusalem to fall. Let's move on to the exilic prophets, and we'll revisit some of Isaiah as we move through. The exilic prophets were active during the exile. Makes sense, right? Sometimes they were active in the time immediately leading up to the exile, or the time immediately following the exile as well. The exile to Babylon lasted from 597 to 538 BCE. The message of these prophets centered on a call for repentance, since the exile was understood as punishment for sin, and a hope for restoration. Ezekiel was an exilic prophet who was included in the first round of deportees to Babylon. He was probably from a powerful family and likely a priest. His prophecies began in 593 BCE. He has experiences of God in captivity, which lead him to determine that God is not tied to a region or a land or a temple. This is a new way of thinking. For Ezekiel, his visions prove that God has not abandoned God's people despite the need for punishment. Ezekiel's most famous vision is the chariot throne vision described in Ezekiel chapter 1. A portion of that vision reads, "And above the dome, over their heads, there was something like a throne, in appearance like a sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was something that seemed like a human form. Upward from what appeared like the loins, I saw something like gleaming amber, something that looked like fire enclosed all around. And downward from what looked like the loins, I saw something that looked like fire, and there was a splendor all around, like the bow in a cloud on a rainy day. Such was the appearance of the splendor all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." This vision represents that God is coming to reside with the people in exile, meaning that God's presence moves to where God's people are. Unfortunately, as weird as that vision is, it is not about ancient aliens. A major issue for all the exilic prophets is how to make sense of the destruction of the temple, since it was understood to be God's dwelling place on earth. Ezekiel experiences a series of visions in which God is seen progressively leaving Jerusalem. Because God has left Jerusalem, the Babylonians are allowed to attack the city. Thus, God was not in Jerusalem to defend it, so the Babylonians couldn't possibly have beat God. In this vision, Ezekiel defends the power of God, expands the people's understanding of who God is, and assures them that God remains with them. Throughout Ezekiel's visions, he emphasizes monotheism and encourages the people to serve God faithfully, since God has remained with them. He also reminds the people that all hope for return lies with God. Second Isaiah consists of passages written during the exile and includes Isaiah 34 and 35 and chapters 40 through 55. The author of these passages was an anonymous prophet from around 540 BCE. At this point, the exiles are about 45 years in. Isaiah's prophecies see the Persians growing in power and an end of the Babylonian Empire. This is hopeful, since the Persians' policy is typically to repatriate people. If the Persians overtake the Babylonians, there is reason to hope that the exile would end soon. Second Isaiah emphasizes that God has compassion for the exiles and is still Lord of the heavens and history. He holds that the exile was necessary punishment for Israel's sin. The servant songs, or the songs of the suffering servant, suggest that Israel suffered on behalf of all the nations in order to restore them to wholeness. Later, Jesus' followers would interpret these passages to be predictions of the Passion. Second Isaiah contains the earliest explicit reference to monotheism and a universalistic optimism that all nations will one day worship the God of Israel. And of course, Isaiah reassures the people that God will act soon so that the exiles can return home. Life after the exile was not all that people expected. Visions like those found in Second Isaiah predicted a glorious restoration. Instead, people faced many hardships. A major emphasis of the post-exilic prophets was a call for faithfulness and the prediction of the coming reign of God with a prominent place for the Israelites. Third Isaiah is post-exilic. These passages in Isaiah include chapters 24 through 27 and 56 through 66. The author is difficult to determine. Perhaps the author was a follower or followers, if there were more than one voice present, of 2nd Isaiah. 3rd Isaiah is definitely in dialogue with 2nd Isaiah, but there is a clear break from 2nd Isaiah's optimism. Some have suggested that the same prophet may be responsible for 2nd and 3rd Isaiah, but that 3rd Isaiah is an older, disillusioned 2nd Isaiah. In any event, 3rd Isaiah is responding to an increasingly pessimistic worldview marked by feelings of hopelessness. 3rd Isaiah's major themes focus on God's sovereignty and compassion for Israel. There is a strong condemnation of leaders for their lack of compassion. 3rd Isaiah envisions a future of great blessing if the people will repent and worship God alone. However, it is not quite as inclusive as 2nd Isaiah. Edom has a rather gory demise. Edom, remember, are the descendants of Esau. Let's talk Jonah real fast. So Jonah is a post-exilic prophet, but he functions as a critique of Israelite prophecy. Jonah was not a historical figure, but he is the titular character of the book named after him, right? Makes sense. Just because Jonah was a fictional story does not mean that the book serves no purpose. The author of the book was not trying to dupe anyone into thinking Jonah was real. He was interested in making a point about the shortcomings of Israel's prophetic tradition. Morals can be taught even through fiction. The story is set during the time of the Assyrian Empire, but written afterwards. Think of Jonah as something like a folk tale. It uses ironic contrasts and exaggerations to make its point, and it carries a very weighty message. Jonah emphasizes that God's actions and mercy are not limited to the Israelites, and that God is the God of the whole world and all the world's people. So much so that God loves even Judah's and Israel's enemies. As a critique of Israelite prophecy, it addresses two issues. First, the book questions whether God's attention is focused narrowly on Israelites. Jonah shows that God accepts the worship of people who are not Israelites if they repent of their social and personal sins and begin to conduct their lives in an ethical manner. Secondly, Jonah wrestles with unfulfilled prophecies. The book argues that there is no irrevocable link between sin and punishment. This is in stark contrast to the obedience equals blessing, disobedience equals punishment paradigm initially presented in Amos. Instead, God can exercise mercy at will, which means that some prophecies won't come true. This lack of fulfillment does not necessarily indicate an invalid message, but it might indicate that the prophet was so successful in his message that God relented. The prophets are multifaceted, and they contain powerful calls for social justice, and they also contain problematic visions of sexual violence against women, so they're kind of a mixed bag. But they deserve our attention, if not only for the fact that they are a significant portion of the Hebrew Bible. So in future episodes, we'll dive into particular books or passages, promising and problematic. But this episode is serving as sort of a foundation for any discussion on the prophets moving forward. Please, 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 if you are so inclined, take a moment, give us a 5-star review on Apple Podcasts or wherever you listen. If you have any feedback that you think needs immediate attention, questions, or suggestions for future episodes, you can email notyourgrandmapodcast@gmail.com. All I ask is that you be kind. I am a real person after all. Again, thank you for listening. Amen and Selah. We'll catch you later.